First of all, what's the setting here of Daniel chapter 9? Well, Israel is in captivity in Medo-Persia, and we see that in 9 verses 1 and 2. Look there. In the first year of Darius, of the son of Asherias, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. He had his scroll with him somehow. Okay, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. What is going on here? Well, they're in captivity in Medo-Persia. Well, why are they there? They are there as a 70-year discipline for not obeying the Word of God concerning many things, but specifically for not letting in the past 490 years, as they look back, they were to let the land rest once 1 year out of every 7 or every 70 year, and they failed to do that. God says, all right, I'm going to send you into captivity into Babylon, later Medo-Persia, and while you're there, the land is going to rest those 70 years. God means what He says, and He means exactly what He says there. Okay, so here they are in the land, and they're under, you might say, the God's arrest, or they're here in this place, and God has told them to go there, settle down, make your families, make your homes, and have children, because you're going to be there for 70 years. Daniel here now has opened the scroll in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, in Jeremiah, and he realizes, you know, I've been here 67, 68 years. The time of our captivity is nearly up. From what Jeremiah said, God should be taking us and bringing us back to Israel, which He did through Ezra and Nehemiah, and the time is at hand for that to happen. So what does Daniel do? Well, Daniel goes to prayer. And that's that second part. In verses 3 through 19, we see what Daniel prayed. He turned to the Lord and depended upon Him, and God gave him wisdom. What did Daniel pray in response and on behalf of his people? Well, first of all, he prayed in response to God's word, we saw in verse 2, that Jeremiah had stated, the Lord had stated through him, that they were going to be in there for 70 years. That time is almost up. See? So Daniel is going to seek the Lord in prayer. Secondly, he prayed effectively and fervently for his people. Look at verse 3. And I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer, supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. He meant business with his prayer. And James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Daniel is a righteous man. He's praying to his God. He's praying on behalf of his people. He's praying, Lord, we need to go back to the land. We need to go back to that temple. We need to get that temple in operation again so we can have sacrifice and we can honor you there in the temple. He prayed confessing Israel's known sins, verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession, notice that, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant, notice He reminds God of that, and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have transgressed. We have overstepped the bounds and we have done things we shouldn't have done. Fourthly, he prayed as Israel's advocate. Yet he included himself as part of those who had transgressed. Notice again, verse 5. We, he includes himself, have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, into our princes, into our fathers, and all the people of the land here. Okay. Fifthly, he prayed for God's mercy and faithfulness concerning His promises, that His people would prevail and they would return to the promised land. Look at verse 9 with me. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Look at verse 16, if you would, with me. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, yet your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins, again, he includes himself, and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. We're here because we haven't obeyed the word of God. We have been poor testimonies. But he prayed again for the Lord's sake and for God's glory through it all, as his prayer reflects again and focuses us on the Lord. Look at verses 17 through 19. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication. And for the Lord's sake, we're praying. Okay, notice that. The Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation in the city, which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deed. We have none. But because of your great mercies, we're praying, we're asking, we're seeking, we're petitioning. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. And O Lord, please act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. This prayer is really all about God's cause, God's perspective, and that's why Daniel's prayer was heard here. This is a tremendous thing. His godly character and fervent prayer was immediately responded to by the Lord with a prophecy concerning the future of the nation of Israel. The last 490 years had been a bomb, and they had been in business for about 800 years. But 490 years in the past, now we're going to look ahead to the next 490. See what's going to happen. 490 in the past, they're in the locked up for that. Now we're going to look ahead and to see what's going to happen there. What is the prophecy? We see it in chapter 20, verse 27. Let's read 9, 20, and 21. So here's Daniel praying. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, that's chapter 8, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. It's an amazing. And I stated on your handout, as Daniel fervently prayed, God sent Gabriel. Here's this angel to answer his prayer. What's this vision I'm seeing? I'm not sure what's going on here. Okay? Amazingly, when God's people pray in faith, God hears and answers their prayer. And that's, friends, we need to pray. Notice what it says here in Isaiah 65, 24, if I can get this squared away so we can see it. It shall come to pass before they call, God says, I will answer. While they're speaking, I will hear. That's exactly what's taking place here in Daniel chapter 9. He's in the midst of this prayer and all of a sudden, here's Gabriel standing next to him. God sends him right away while he's praying. This is an amazing thing. God sent the angel Gabriel to Daniel, as he had in chapter 8. Chapter 9's vision, though, is 13 years later than the vision in chapter 8. Okay? And notice he says he was commanded to cause to fly swiftly, and he reached me about the time of the evening offering. And although there were no offerings given by the Jews in the Persian Empire, in the mind of Daniel, this was a time of spiritual significance to him and his people. As a youngster, he had remembered the time of the evening offering at the temple in Jerusalem. This was one of those times that he regularly prayed to God. He prays, God hears, God sends Gabriel to Daniel with some info. Now, why had he come? Verse 23. And he, Gabriel, informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Okay. Second point, Gabriel stated that he was sent by God to give Daniel skill and understanding concerning the vision. What does this mean that I'm seeing? You know, he doesn't understand it all. Now, this was not an answer to Daniel's self-centered prayer. As we saw, he prayed for God's glory, but to assure Daniel that God's past promises to the nation would be fulfilled to them via this vision. Here is the future of Israel, and it is sure, because God has declared it and God is telling you what the future has to involve here. He wanted Daniel and us today to understand that God is not through or permanently replacing the nation of Israel today, but would be faithful to Israel based on His promises to them, as there are people today who believe the church has now eclipsed Israel. God is done with Israel because they crucified their Messiah, and now He's the promises given to Israel will be fulfilled by the church. That's absolutely not true. That's replacement theology. This whole passage is going to debunk replacement theology. It's going to prove that there is another week yet for the Jews in the future, and God has a plan for them. That's what the 70 weeks of Daniel are really all about. God has a purpose for Israel. He has a purpose for the church. There are two different programs and two different purposes at two different times in His plan for the world. Okay? Remember that Daniel's chapter 8 through 12 are about the future of Israel, looking down the quarters of time from Daniel's time span here. Okay? The New Testament church is a mystery to Daniel and other Old Testament prophets. Even though it seems that God is through with Israel today, He is not, as we shall see tonight with the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. 1 week is yet to be fulfilled, the 70th week of Daniel. So why did God choose to reveal the future of Israel to this guy, Daniel? Anyway, okay? Number three on your handout. Gabriel stated that Daniel was greatly loved by God. Verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. This is what he wants him to do. And I said here that Gabriel said that Daniel was greatly beloved by God. Now, does this mean that God loved Daniel more than you and then more than he loves me? No. Because God is love and he loves everyone the same, equally. Matter of fact, John 3:16 says that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son that if you'd believe in him, you couldn't perish, but you could have eternal life. It's that simple. God loves you, God loves me, God loved Daniel. But it states here that he was greatly beloved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance or to faith in Christ to be saved by God's amazing grace. So God wants all to be saved. Christ died so that all could be saved. All are savable, but all are not saved. Every person has to choose that for themselves. No parent can make their child a Christian through a baptismal font or anything like that. God has no grandchildren, only children. Very, very important. Well, what does this mean then, Pastor? I believe it means that because of Daniel's person, his character and quality as a man of God, that he was greatly beloved by God. I think this statement reflects the Lord's attitude towards Daniel's spirituality. Daniel had a mindset. He was in tune with the Lord. And his prayer reflects this as he was concerned about the name of God and God's reputation concerning his promises to his people. This is why God sent Gabriel to answer Daniel's prayer, to explain to him this vision that Daniel's had, and it's going to be explained now here in verses 24, 25, 26, and 27. This is a very, very important prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy. First of all, let's look at the overall plan in 9:24, the first part of the verse. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, he says. What did I state there? 70 weeks are determined concerning your people and your city. Now, the word determined in the Hebrew means they are decreed or marked out for your people and your city. And this is in the perfect tense, which means it takes place at a point in time with abiding results. It remains marked out. This is a sure thing for the future, for this nation. Very, very important. Okay? Who specifically does this vision of the 70 weeks pertain to? Israel and Jerusalem. Not the church. Not to us. But we're going to gain insight from this, for how we live and understand that God has a future yet for that nation of Israel. So it's Israel and Jerusalem only, not the church. Second thing I want you to know here is it says 70 weeks are determined. Now weeks in Scripture, second point in your handout, refers to units of seven, of sevens. The context of any portion of Scripture determines whether the sevens are days, months, or years. All conservative Bible scholars believe that the weeks here in Daniel 9 refers to years. I mean, why was Israel in Babylon and in Medo-Persia? Because for 490 years, they didn't let the land rest once every 7 years. So now for 70 years, they're in captivity. So everything in Daniel's framework is here is thinking years from the past, and that's the launching point for what he's going to talk about in the future. Okay? So I hope you understand and note that. So, again, all conservative Bible scholars believe these are here, refers to years. 70 periods of 70 years each, or 490 years. Now, I'm going to put this on overhead here and hope you can understand this. I didn't put this on your paper there, but you can write it somewhere. 70 weeks are determined for the future of Israel. And these are 7 years each, so you'd multiply 70 times 7, and you'd get 490 years total. There had been 490 years in the past, now they're looking forward to 490 years in the future. Okay? Of the 490 year period, you need to divide those by three periods of time, as we're going to see here in this verse. And I'll jump ahead here. I'm not going to look at the verses, but read them when we get there. There's one period of 7 weeks, which equals 49 years. 7 times 7 is 49. Okay. There's another period mentioned of 62 weeks, which is 434 years. This totals to 483 years. And then there's a week left of 7 years, totaling to 490 years. Hope you can understand that. That's exactly what they're going to teach here. These three units totaling 490 years, 70 weeks of sevens, of 7 years each. Okay? Thirdly, I put on your handouts, I want you to note that the plan also includes two princes are mentioned here in this passage. First of all, there's Messiah the prince, mentioned in verse 25. Let's look there. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is the first two units. Okay? Right there. Secondly, in the prince that is to come in verse 26, look there. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay? So it's the prince of that which is to come. The Messiah, the prince, is Christ, while the prince that is to come is the Antichrist. Okay? You need to see that and understand that so that you've got that down in your thinking. Now, Daniel's going to give the purposes here in the last half of verse 24 of why. The purposes of the 70 weeks prophecy. Why is God giving this prophecy? Six purposes are given concerning the future of Israel and Jerusalem, and I'll give them to you and I'll make a comment about each of them here just a little bit. First of all, it says in verse 24, to finish the transgression. The transgression. The word transgression has a root meaning to rebel. The transgression refers to Israel's rebellion against the rule of God in their lives and not obeying what God had wanted for them. And Gabriel is stating that Israel would not stop rebelling against God until the 490 years run their course. Wow. This is in agreement with other passages of Scripture that indicate that Israel one day would repent and come to God in faith at the second coming of Christ. Let me just show you one passage. I put it on overhead so we don't have to turn for that passage of Scripture. Here's one in Romans 11, 25 through 27. Okay? Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." Israel temporarily has been blinded. Okay? The truth of what the Scripture says, this blindness will be until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until the last Gentile in the gap, which we're going to have between verses 26 and 27, we're going to talk about that in the future, is completed. We live in the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. The Gentiles run the world. The Jews do not run the world. But, he says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Future indicative. As it is written, how is this going to happen? The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's Israel. For this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. But that's not until 490 or 70 weeks of 70 years down the road. See? That has to run its course. So it has to finish the transgression of these people. That's what he's talking about right here. Secondly, to make an end of sins. It means to bring the sins of Israel's daily living to an end. This will happen only when the Messiah is accepted and he rules over them in holy, godly living. Again, this will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not until. Israel today as a nation is in unbelief. They're a secular nation. Although you can look at the TV and see the Hasidic Jews praying at the Wailing Wall, that's a small fraction of the Jews in that country. Most of them don't even think about God. But there's a small fraction that do. And these are still Old Testament Jews, notice, that are blinded. They don't know anything about the Messiah. He hasn't come yet. They're waiting for Him. They're praying at the wall of Jerusalem to that temple gate that's still standing there. They're praying and sticking their prayers in the cracks of those stones and praying and asking God to come and to send His Messiah, not knowing He's already come. Thirdly, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, reconciliation here is the Hebrew word for atonement, and it means to cover, to pacify, or to propitiate for sins. Christ did this on Calvary. But it is only applicable or realized when Christ is accepted by faith. Today, Israel is in unbelief as a nation. They are blinded, Romans 11 tells us. But they will be saved at the second coming. So at that time, there will be a reconciliation of Israel to their true God. But right now, God is disciplining them. Unfortunately, that's absolutely true. Okay? Now, these first three point us to the first advent of Christ and Calvary, because on Calvary's cross, Christ died to pay for our sins once and for all. So sin isn't the issue to God. It's what do you think of Christ? And since Israel doesn't think much of Jesus Christ, they're in unbelief and they're not saved today. And that's why Gentiles are in the same boat until someone explains to them what Christ has done and they're willing to put their faith in Christ who died for them. Each person has to do that individually on their own. Someone can come alongside and show them what the Scriptures say, but the Spirit of God must show them, convict them, draw them, and save them. Boy, it's all the work of God, it sounds like. That's exactly what it is. God has to do it all. But He wants to use you and me to tell Him about it. And I trust that's true for you. First three point to Christ's first advent and Calvary. The second three point to Christ's second advent and the millennial kingdom here. What are they? Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That won't happen until Christ returns. The nation from time to time has demonstrated righteousness when they looked to the Lord and walked with Him, but they had always turned back to idols, backslided to sin again and again. Kind of sounds like Christianity today, doesn't it? When we look to the Lord, we have victory, we're walking with Him, but then we get out of fellowship and we slide back into sin. God has to take us to the woodshed, give us some discipline, get our attention, get us back on our feet and point us to Him so we can walk with Him again. What Israel did in the Old Testament is what we do in the New Testament, in the church age. Although there's two different programs, one for the Jews and one for the church here, that's still true. When Christ returns and they believe, they'll be saved under the new covenant living in the millennial kingdom. All of history has been moving towards that dispensation. That's why I've got here. I've got this right here. Here's this kind of a dispensational aspect here, but here, the Old Testament, the New Testament, we're moving all history, all of His story is moving towards what? The kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom in the future. That's why even the covenants made with Israel by God in the Old Testament, they're really not fulfilled at the cross, they're going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Except for the new covenant, when a believer during the church age places their faith in Jesus Christ, they're under the new covenant. That's absolutely the grace of God. But all of these covenants were made with Israel, not with us. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight, it's because of God's grace, because when Christ died on Calvary and He had to put Israel on the bench for a while, He's opened up to the church age. He's calling out a people for His name from every nation to come to Him. And if they put their faith in Jesus Christ who died for them on that cross, they're under the new covenant. We're going to look at that here in just a minute here. Okay? But at that time, again, in the kingdom to come, when these covenants are fulfilled, a covenant concerning the land, their seed, again, the new covenant, spiritual realities, all based on the Abrahamic covenant, they'll all be fulfilled in the kingdom to come at Christ's second coming. absolutely amazing, absolutely true. That's why, what does the New Covenant have to say? Well, I'll give you a couple of passages on that, but I've got one. Jeremiah 31 right here. Here's the New Covenant, what God said, and this again is in Jeremiah, so it's made to who? Israel. Israel. Because everything in the Old Testament, especially, for most of it, has been written to the nation of Israel. It's not written to the church. Here's what it says. He says to Israel, behold, the days are coming. Notice, they're in the future, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, Israel were the 10 northern tribes. Judah was the 2 southern tribes. One day they're all going to come together as one nation. But this new covenant is going to be made with both or all of Israel in the future. Not according to the covenant I made with them, with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. That was the Mosaic covenant, which they broke. Okay, and Christ had to pay the price for that covenant on Calvary. My covenant, which they broke here, though I was husband to them, says the Lord, they were unfaithful to their husband. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here's the essence of it. I'm going to put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. It's going to be internalized. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall, not some, but all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. That's not true here in Daniel. Where's Daniel? He's in captivity. Why? Because Israel had sinned. See? And now we're looking down 490 years in the future. This covenant will be applicable when the nation as a whole is born again, when Christ returns. Not until. Now, there are individual Jews today who are believing in Jesus Christ and individual Gentiles who are believing in Christ. That's how the church is formed. Individual people, one here, one there, one out of this family, one out of that family gets saved. That person now is to be a light in their own family to tell their relatives about Jesus Christ so they can be saved, so they can get in on the new covenant. Very encouraging. This is also found in Ezekiel 36, 22 through 32, if you want to go there. I just thought I'd save time and not go there. Fifthly, the fifth purpose is to seal up the vision and the prophecy. This is a reference to the prophecies of Israel coming to completion. The time is coming when the Messiah will put an end to sin and establish righteousness in its place. No more prophecies concerning Israel need to be fulfilled. Why is that? Because when Christ returns, when Christ comes back, all of the covenant promises that God gave in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled again at the second coming of Christ in the kingdom, which is yet to come in the future. But that's, you know, when this was given way back here, the times of the prophets, there's 490 years plus this huge gap here. Right here, called the church, that we haven't even talked about much yet. But I'll mention it to you before we're done here. 490 years, there's going to be 483 years here till the Messiah is cut off, and then one more week here, called the tribulation period. We'll get to that here in just a minute, okay? And lastly, to anoint the most holy place. This is stating that during the millennial reign of Christ, there will be a temple in Jerusalem with the Holy of Holies in it. When Christ comes back again, He will anoint and cleanse the tribulation temple that was desecrated by the Antichrist through the abomination of desolation, and He will consecrate it for a future millennial temple to be built and used for the glory of God in the millennium, which is yet in the future. Again, the first three purposes on your handout focus on Christ on Calvary and an adequate payment for sin. It has to do with sin. Bringing sins to its end, okay? And transgression and iniquity. But the last three focus on the righteousness that will be established during the millennial kingdom of Christ at His second coming. Now, what are the particulars of the prophecy of the 70 weeks, verses 25 through 27? I want to mention, first of all, the weeks here, the weeks that are mentioned, that we mentioned earlier, are 360-day years, not 365-day years, as we look at yours. That's how this was figured by a number of men that are a lot smarter than me, that I can't explain all of that. But in biblical times, ancient people followed a calendar of a 360-day years. This is true for the people of India, Persia, Babylon, Greece, Italy, Egypt, even Central America. Native Indians followed this system in their calendar. Okay? Let's look at the text here now and go back to 9:25. Well, let's read 24 again. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. That would be Jerusalem. Why? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That would be the Holy of Holies in the Millennial Temple. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Number one, A. The beginning of the 70-week period is fixed by God at the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. What's happened? Well, since it has been in ruins, since Nebuchadnezzar tore it down when he was there and took these people captive 70 years back to his nation. Now, he's passed off, Babylon's passed off, and Daniel's in the Medo-Persian kingdom. That was mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. 70 years nearly have passed here. Now, who gives this command to do that? Well, a man by the name of King Artaxerxes, a Persian king. But let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Put a marker here. Turn left to the left side of Psalms to Nehemiah. Now, again, the Bible isn't necessarily in chronological order here. So you go left to Psalms, left of Job to Nehemiah chapter 2. In Ezra and Nehemiah, Israel is still in captivity. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah makes a request of King Artaxerxes. The Lord has put on his heart, as he's prayed to the Lord, we see over verse 4, about Jerusalem and the city that's in ruins. And Nehemiah asked the Lord over verse 11 for prayer for favor before the king. Let's read verse 11 of chapter 1. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, Nehemiah, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. To those who stand in awe of you, let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, this king. For I'm just the king's cupbearer. I stand before the king, and before the king takes a drink of anything, I have to hold his cup and sip it so that somebody poisons him, I get poisoned first. That's what a cupbearer did. Tasted everything for the king so that he would know that he wasn't being poisoned by his contemporaries. Everyone's trying to kill everyone to try to take over in those days. Chapter 2, verse 1. Here it is. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, this is very interesting that these historical facts are put in this, as historians know exactly when King Artaxerxes ruled, and what his 20th year would be, and Nisan would be the first month of the Jewish calendar. So this is very precise that this is put in here. When wine was before him, and I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I have never been sad in his presence before, but here I was this day. I got to get my courage up. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad? Nehemiah, I'll add that. Since you are not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. You're so down in the mouth. So I became dreadfully afraid because this is what I'd been praying to ask the Lord this question. You know, here I am. I'm dreadfully afraid. And he said to the king, may the king live forever. You know, that was an applaud. You always said to those kings in those days, you want to be on the right side. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request, Nehemiah? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Man, this is an opportunity. You can see he's excited. And he said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governor of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. Because here were the other big shot potentates that would be there and said, who do you think you are coming into this land? He'd say, well, I have a letter from the king. And they'd read the letter and go, King Artaxerxes signed this. Go right ahead. Couldn't stop him. He needed these letters to have pass to get through the borders. They couldn't call up on the telephone and say, so-and-so is coming. They had to have these letters that they carried with them that would recommend them and would allow them to do certain things. Verse 8, and the letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest there, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer. Here's the request needed, given by King Artaxerxes in his 20th year of his reign, verse 1 again, in the first month. Okay? I look at my notes and see where I'm at here now. Okay? The Persian King Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of his reign, historians have put this to be March 14th, 445 B.C. So from that point, there would be 483 years. Let me get this up here again. There would be 7 weeks or 49 years to rebuild that city, plus 62 more weeks, 434 years or 483 years, and Messiah would be on the scene. That's what this verse is saying as we go back here to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is predicting, in this vision, God is showing him when the Messiah is going to be on the earth, right here. Okay? Let's look at verse 25 again. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, that's those 49 years, and 62 weeks, 434 years. And the streets shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. Okay? During this time, the streets, or a moat, and the walls inside and out were to be rebuilt. It would take 49 years because Nehemiah would have a lot of trouble from outsiders. As we someday we can look at the book of Nehemiah and understand that he had to, they had to build on the wall with a sword in one hand and a shovel and trowel in the other because people were always attacking him, giving him a hard time. So it took a long time, 49 years to build that wall and that city back up, amazingly. Okay? And also, there are to be troublesome times. Israel will still be harassed by Gentiles. And for the rest of the 434 years, life would not be easy for them. They are under the thumb of other people. And there will, and during this time, between Malachi and Matthew, there would be no prophet that would prophesy. The next prophet on the scene would be John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Now, I've got another overhead here. I'm going to put up here and take this down. Hopefully this will make a little bit more sense and we'll leave this one up here. Here's Daniel, 70 weeks. The decree to restore, this is March 5th, a different one, 444 B.C. I had a little different date. So different translators have translated a different. So this comes out of, I think, Dr. Schauer's book. 69 weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 weeks, that's 483 years. And then who would be there? Messiah the Prince would be there. Okay? Messiah the Prince would be there. Now, that's what I put on your handout there. After the 69 weeks, two important events would occur in Israel's history. First of all, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, the word cut off means that he would have none of his legal rights but be killed. How would that take place? Right here. The cross of Calvary. He'd be cut off. 33 A.D. What this means is that if you counted 483 or 360-day years ahead from this date here to this date here, you would come up with the spring of 32 or 33 A.D., depending upon which person interprets. Passover time in Israel, when Jesus and his disciples were preparing to celebrate the Passover together, right in the spring. So Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, states that Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, just a few days after that, would be crucified. An exact fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. He would be cut off. He would be killed. Okay? Let's look at that. Let's put a marker here and go with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, here's Palm Sunday. And this is when Jesus Christ presented Himself to the nation of Israel as their prince, officially. Not at His baptism, that was His verification, the start of His ministry, but here He's presenting Himself, and let's pick it up in Matthew 21:1. We'll start right there. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately He will send them." And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, here's Zechariah 9:9. "Tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid the clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees. This is what they call Palm Sunday, and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, what did they say? "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Son of David is a title for the coming Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest." Now they're emotionally moved here, okay? And this is what they said. "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said," now, so look back in verse 9, "some said, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" That was probably a minority, not the multitudes that said that. "But some said," and that's a fulfillment of Psalm 118:26. If you want to write that down next to that, you could do that. But then in verse 11, "so the multitude," what they really believed, "oh, this is just Jesus. He's a prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. He's really a nobody, but he speaks and he does these miracles." And so some really believed, but most, the multitudes, did not. Isn't that the way it is even today? Some believe, but most don't believe. And that's exactly what happened even when Jesus came. And although they hailed him as the Prince of Messiah here on Palm Sunday, within 4 or 5 days later, they had crucified him. He died on that cross to pay for our sins. For yours and mine. Okay, let's go back to Daniel. Daniel 9. Okay? And let's look at verse 26. "And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come," here's this other prince now, okay, "shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined." Okay, so first of all, of the two events that are important, Messiah shall be cut off. Secondly, though, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay? When would the city and the sanctuary be destroyed? Well, according to history, well, first of all, who were these people? Well, in Jesus' day, there was those of the Roman Empire that subjugated Israel. All right? When did that happen? It happened in about 70 AD. General Titus, Vespasian's son, surrounded the city and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And they crucified men in that city. They starved them out for 4 years, sieged the city, starved them out. They crucified men till they ran out of wood in the forest. Killed so many people. Thousands and thousands died. There were so many people that died of starvation. They ate their own babies and they threw hundreds of people over the wall daily that were dying. And they got so tired and sweet, they couldn't even bury him, what I read today. Amazingly. It was bad. God is still disciplining His people. Why? Because when the prince came, they cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Now, if we'd have been there, we'd have probably said the same thing. So let's not get like a lot of people who are into this replacement theology and say, we should be down on those Jews. No. Our Savior is a Jew. And that's why if you know Jesus Christ, you have a Jew living within you. We should have a love for the Jews. They gave us the Scriptures. Daniel was a godly man. Okay? So I don't want to get out of balance here. I want you to keep that in your thinking. Okay? So have these events come to pass? 70 AD, that was just a little past. Absolutely they've come to pass. They've been fulfilled. Exactly the way Daniel said they would be fulfilled here in Daniel chapter 9. But I put letter C on there. It is significant that these events are fulfilled before the 70th week of Daniel runs its course. Why is that? Because between Messiah being cut off here and the coming prince here, this coming prince has got a double definition here, there is a gap. A gap. And at here's the 70 AD. This was happened here. This happened like 41 years after Christ was crucified. There's already a gap there. And so this not absolutely bad that there's a gap, but so here we've got 69 weeks of the 70 weeks fulfilled when Christ comes, but there's still, guess what? 1 week left to be fulfilled. That's the point I'm trying to make here tonight. Israel has yet a future, friends, and we need to be aware of that and understand that. Now, why is this significant? Because of a period of at least 41 years occurred between the Messiah being cut off and the city being destroyed. All of this occurs in verse 26, and the final week has not yet been fulfilled, verse 27. Okay? And from our point of view, 69 weeks or 483 years of Israel's history have already come to pass, but not the 70th week. We are living in this time gap period called the church. Approximately 2,000 years have transpired here. Okay? Israel has lived in troublesome times ever since Messiah was cut off. From the devastation of Jerusalem in 70 AD to the Crusades of the Holy Roman Empire as they killed Jews, they said, on the way to the Holy Land, let's kill every Jew we come in contact with, because when we free that land, we don't want any Jews back in Europe saying, they freed our land, let's take it over. So they killed Jews all the way there. Okay? To the concentration camps of Nazi Germany, yet they have survived. They are a distinct people. Israel is unique because God is for them. God is going to keep them. He still has to fulfill one more week in the future. And in 1948, they were given back their land in Palestine, and people have been pouring in there in droves. They've had to fight to defend it every step of the way, but God is preparing those people for this final week, friends. It's coming. God is not yet through with Israel. They have a future to come. One final week or 7 years are yet determined for them, and it won't be pretty. What will this final week be called in Scripture? Letter D on your hand out there. It'll be called the 70th week of Daniel, or what we call the tribulation period for the second coming, before the second coming of Christ. Prior to the second coming of Christ. Until then, God has temporarily laid Israel aside while He calls out a people for His name. Today, God is building the church. But one day, the church will be caught up to heaven, won't it? That's called the rapture. The day of the Lord's coming. And God will again turn back to deal with the Jews. He will deal with their humbling, their conversion, and their restoration as God's people to the world. Before then, He will use a man called the Antichrist with the mark of the beast, 666, who is to come to deal with them very harshly. But considering the prince who is to come, the people then, at that particular time, you know, who were the people of the prince at this particular time? They were the Roman Empire of that day, but there's a revived Roman Empire in the future. We've looked at this in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Okay, you've got to be up to speed with me on this. It'll be the revived Roman Empire in its final form. And what'll happen? Verse 27. Then he, the prince who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with many, with Israel, for one more week or 7 years. What did I state? At the beginning of the 70th week of Israel's future history, the Antichrist will confirm a covenant, a peace pact, with Israel for 7 years. That will begin the tribulation period. See? This 7 years is the 70th week of Daniel that he foresaw in his vision way back when. This peace pact with the powerful prince to come will guarantee Israel's peace and cause them to drop their guard militarily. I just am amazed at this guy, that he will be able to convince that nation and those people to drop their guard and to trust him. It's amazing that he will have this and be able to do this with them. It means they will trust him in his power to protect them from their enemies completely. He will secure the Temple Mount so that they can build the Tribulation Temple and inaugurate animal sacrifices again. How do we know that? Look at 9:27. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week, at the 3.5-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, which implies there was sacrifice and offering. And since they haven't been able to do that for 483 years, because the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar way back when, no animals have been sacrificed for Jews for all this time. But there's coming a time in the future, through the Antichrist, that they're going to have animal sacrifices again in the temple. This verse tells us that's true. And other portions of Scripture do as well. Okay? Letter F. But in the midst of the 7-year week, the Antichrist will terminate animal sacrifices and commit the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was it spoken of by Daniel? Right here in verse 27. And on the wings of abominations shall one who makes desolate, even the consummation which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. There's a mouthful, huh? There's a mouthful. Let me just show you this other verse. I believe I put it on overhead so we don't have to turn there. Here. In Matthew 24:15, the Lord Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place in that holy temple, in that tribulation holy of holies, whoever reads, let him understand." That means we need to understand what Daniel had to say before we can understand what Revelation has to say. And that's why we're studying this exactly. So what exactly is the abomination of desolation, and why does this make God angry? Okay. Abomination means things detestable to God. When the Antichrist stops animal sacrifices that point to Jesus Christ in the Tribulation Temple and puts His image there for people to worship, He is saying that He is God. He is saying, worship Me in the very place that the true God has been worshipped. Matter of fact, go with me to 2 Thessalonians. That's what we're studying on Sunday morning, right along with this, chapter 2. And let's read about that. Deception will be on the rise. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Let no one deceive you, Paul says, by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, the day of tribulation, will not come unless, first of all, there is a departure to heaven of the church. And secondly, the man of sin will be revealed. Who's that? That's the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. Well, what's he going to be like? Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Wow. It's amazing how Scripture comes together. He says, do you not remember when I was with you, I told you these things? Okay? So what is the abomination of desolation? From God's viewpoint, and I quote Reynolds Showers, here's what he said. That image of the Antichrist standing where only God is supposed to dwell will be the pinnacle of all human abominations. You're not going to be able to write this down. I didn't put it on overhead, but you can come up here later and get it. I'll start again. That image of the Antichrist standing where only God is supposed to dwell will be the pinnacle of all human abominations against His temple and person. For it will represent the extreme point of humanistic rebellion against the sovereignty of God and His rule over man. The claim of deity or being the Christ by an ultimate man, the Antichrist. End quote. God states, I detest that. It is an abomination or so detestable to me, I will judge you for it. And that's exactly what He will do. The end of verse 27 says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even the consummation which is determined, notice God is determined to bring this to an end, is poured out on the desolate. Thus judgment will fall until the consummation of these things is determined, the end of the great tribulation to come. And that's why all of this takes place specifically here in the second half of this week, or this 3.5-year period. Here's 3.5 on this side. The abomination of desolation takes place at the midpoint. And then to stop it all, Jesus Christ has to come in, come out of heaven to save the Jews that are left. It is poured out on all the earth until Christ comes out of heaven to rescue His repentant, remnant people, the people of Israel. What does all this mean to us today, friends? Okay? Well, who's in sovereign control of all things according to this? God is. Okay? Who will bring an end to sins? God will in His time. He has paid the price of on Calvary's cross for you and me. But people continue to go on sinning. Righteousness does not rule. Okay? God will in His time. Who will bring an everlasting righteousness to this world? Only God can do that. Jesus Christ will intervene. Does God have a future for the nation of Israel? He absolutely does, friends. One more week to put an end to sins and to bring in righteousness. And that one week here is the 70th week of Daniel. It's the tribulation period to come. He will put an end to the sin of the man of sin, and He will bring in righteousness when He returns in glory at that particular day. Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Have you been saved by grace? One must just trust in Christ to be saved, to have that. Are you serving Him? It'll be worth it one day. And that's why we're going to stop here, and we're just going to remember Him through the communion table here in just a moment or two. Let's remember Him as we observe the communion table tonight. Let's first of all start with a time of some self-examination. I'll give you a moment for some